And we're going to be closing out that psalm this morning, looking at verse 5. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor takes reward against the innocent, he that does these things shall never be moved. So remember, this is an answer to a question, right? This is a response to the beginning of this psalm, where the question is asked, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? But notice who that question is directed toward. It's not merely an abstract question. It's not a question for, you know, what does this passage mean to you? You know, what do you think? Let's have a round table discussion here. Who's going to be in the holy hill of God? No, it's a question directed to God. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And God is the one giving the answer. So God inspires David, his able penman, the Holy Spirit, gives us the answer. The question is directed to the Lord, and the answer comes from the Lord. The question is, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Part of the answer is, he that puts not out his money to usury, nor takes reward against the innocent. So this is God answering this question. We've looked at many of these other aspects of this person. We've said that this most explicitly relates to Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the one who always did that which his Father always did his Father's will. But we've come to this aspect in particular, and it has to do with fidelity in finances. So he talks about how this person uses his finances. He doesn't put his money out to usury, and he doesn't take reward against the innocent. So going and coming. He doesn't give his money this way. He doesn't take money this way. He uses his money in every way, both in taking and in giving, in a most godly, biblical way. Remember, Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6 that our treasure is a great indication, not only a great indication, but is the indication for where our heart is. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So that's perfectly in line with what God's answer is here for who is going to abide in God's tabernacle and dwell in his holy hill. Who is it that's going to be a member in good standing in Christ's church? Who is it that's going to be in heaven? It's the person who has his treasure in the right place, which is heaven, and not here on earth. The one who's greedy of gain, who's covetous, who's an extortioner, will not be a member in Christ's church, will not be found among the righteous in heaven. So is this person someone who desires to be rich in worldly goods? And we see that in the way that he uses his money. He puts it out in a way that is desiring gain, even as we're going to see here in a moment, to the oppression of the poor. Is it someone who takes money, even if it means oppressing the poor, or rather in order for him to oppress the poor? I'll give you the right bribe. I'll give you a reward against the innocent if you'll just give the ruling that I'm looking for here. Well, that kind of a person, the New Testament tells us, is going to fall into a snare. He's setting himself up for trouble. Rather, the man who will abide in the tabernacle of God and who will dwell in his holy hill is the man who, like the Apostle Paul, has learned in whatsoever state he is in, therewith to be content. He's learned to be content when he abounds, and he's learned to be content when he's abased. That is to say, there's nothing inherently wrong with abounding or being abased, but where is your heart? Are you the one who wills to be rich, as the Apostle Paul warns Timothy, I believe, to warn those who will be rich? You've got that desire. You need this warning upon you. So let's look at what it is exactly. That's the general idea. That's the big overview. We don't want our heart to be tied up in treasure, but the Word of God is so wonderful in that it gives us practical application. It doesn't only give us large overarching principles, but it also tells us how to apply those principles. And he gives two particular applications to this: not putting his money out to usury, not taking reward against the innocent. So let's define usury. This word usury is not one we use very often. You don't see it on the bank, you know. Open usury account, 5.9%. That's not what they say. They say interest. That's what the word usury means. Literally, it means interest. It means a gain on top of the money that you lend out. But we also have to understand that the idea of interest is bound up in another principle, the principle of money. In order for us to understand what interest is, we have to understand what money is. I've heard this argument used very often. A Christian shouldn't charge interest on a loan, right? And they take it from verses like this: the one who abides in God's tabernacle, who's going to dwell in his holy hill, is the man who doesn't put his money out for interest, who doesn't put his money out to usury. And that idea of usury is clearly defined in the Word of God as to how it's to be used. Let's look at some of those verses, and then we'll come back to this idea of understanding how, why then interest would have been evil. Exodus 22:25. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. So the law clearly dictated, if it's one of God's people, if he's poor by you, don't charge him usury. So if he's one of God's people, if he's poor, don't charge usury. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 19, remember, Deuteronomy means a giving again of the law. The law again is literally the idea of Deuteronomy. And so this law is expressed again, Deuteronomy 23:19. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. And then he gives a list of the kind of things usury is not to be charged on. Usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. So notice how money is used in that list. Money is not a measurement, but a commodity. Like victuals, like clothing, like anything that you would lend, this commodity, you can't charge extra on top of it. So you can't lend somebody a can of beans who's hungry and say, as long as you give me back two cans of beans. You have to say, here's a can of beans. If you get an opportunity later to give me my can of beans back, another can of beans for that, that's fine. But I'm not doing this to get two cans of beans for my one can of beans. If you say, here's your cold, have a jacket, you can't say, as long as you give me back a jacket and a pair of slacks back. You have to say, here's a jacket, you're cold. If you're going to pay me back one day, then you can give me a jacket back one day when you're able. I'm not looking to make gain from this transaction. And it would be the same with money. Here's a shekel of silver. You don't have to give me back two shekels of silver. If you need to take that shekel of silver to go buy some tools for your trade or buy some food for your belly, you take that. And if you get a chance to give me back my shekel of silver, that's good and well. But I'm not here to make a profit off of this transaction. I'm here to help my brother. Now we're told in the very next verse in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 20, unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. So usury is not unbiblical. Within the law, there were stated ways in which usury could be used. You could charge usury against a stranger. You couldn't against a brother. Why is that? Why did God set this law up such that you would not charge usury to your poor brother, but you were allowed to charge usury to the stranger? I think there's a couple of principles biblically that when we take into account, we understand the parameters that God was setting up. I think there's something to be said. I don't think this is the primary principle, but I think there's something to be said to setting value in those that God has put in the closest proximity to you. So as humans, we're all bound by limitations. We cannot give the same amount of time, affection, energy, money, resources to everyone in the world. We have to prioritize. And so there's something to be said for prioritizing your brother over your cousin, and prioritizing your cousin over your next door neighbor, and prioritizing your next door neighbor over somebody in the next state over, and prioritizing someone in the next state over someone in another country. I don't say that to say we ought to despise or hate someone who's not close to us, but rather if we're having to set parameters onto who we're going to prioritize, remember what Jesus taught about who our neighbor was. The one that God puts directly in front of us with an opportunity to do good to them. That's the idea in the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, who was his neighbor? The one that did good to him when he had opportunity. When God put this person in front of them, they did good to them. Remember what the Lord taught us through the Apostle Paul. As much as lies within you, live at peace with all men, do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. So the Bible does prioritize our relationships for us. And we understand that on the most basic level. We understand that your wife comes before your children and your children come before your neighbor. And we understand, I hope most of you understand that, in a world that is pushing universal Marxism, socialism, the idea that everyone ought to have everything equally, this idea of prioritizing relationships is tamped down, right? And so we're told your children are not your children. They're the government's children. They're society's children. They're all of our children. And so we all have equal responsibility to look after them. No, you don't. No, you don't. God prioritizes relationships. So I think there's something to be said for that. But I think more than that, the idea of lending to your brother without usury, but lending to a stranger with usury, has to do with what usury or interest is for. It's to mitigate risk, right? The higher the risk, for any of you who are familiar with interest rates within like junk bonds versus, you know, countries bonds. You know, if you've got a company that looks like it's about to go under and it's trying to get someone to loan them money, they've got to give exorbitant amounts of interest. They've got to say, if you'll loan us money, we'll pay you back 25%. And usually when you see someone saying that, that's a flashing red light. That's a red flag, right? There's a lot of risk here. That's the reason they're willing to pay so much interest. And it's the time that you're not able to use that money for other things. So instead of putting that money into your business, instead of putting that money into improving your property, you're loaning it to someone else. And so you're expecting some return on the fact that you've sacrificed what you could have been using that for to something else. So those are the two ideas within interest. You're mitigating risk and you're seeking to compensate for value lost. When you lent to your brother, another Jew, when you lent to one of God's people in Israel, they were already bound by a whole existing code of laws that would have mitigated risk and would have compensated value. When you were loaning money to your brother, you know who you weren't loaning it to? A shiftless, lazy, good-for-nothing bum who only cursed his parents and was a drunkard and a glutton. You know why you weren't loaning money to that person? Because his parents had taken him to the elders of the city and they'd stoned him. So when someone says, a Christian shouldn't loan money on interest, right, and they should also stone the shiftless, lazy, good-for-nothing bums who curse their parents and are drunkards and gluttons, right? Well, no, that was under Israel. Right, the two go hand in hand. They go together here. You knew in Israel that all your debts were going to be released in the year of Jubilee. that there was going to be a time that came when all the debts that had been paid out would be forgiven. With a stranger who wasn't bound by these same laws, there was extra risk and there was extra need for compensation. So when God said, don't loan usury to your brother, but you can loan it to a stranger, he was taking into account what interest is for. And he was setting parameters for his people which would protect them. The idea of interest is also founded upon another law which the Israelites would have been bound under. Not only would Israel have executed the shiftless, lazy, good-for-nothing, cursers of parents, drunkards, and gluttons, they also would have understood the idea of debt jubilee and the year of jubilee. And they also had what is known as honest or sound money. God had directed them, also in Deuteronomy, just a couple of chapters later, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, this is what he told his people. Thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures, a great and a small. Now, what did that mean? You couldn't have a 1 pound weight and a 1 ounce weight? No, that's not what it meant. It meant you couldn't have 1 pound that said pound and it was a pound and 1 ounce, and another pound that said 1 pound and it was 15 ounces. And depending on how well you liked the person or not, you might give them a discount or you might charge them 10% extra. And tell them, you're getting a pound. Look, my weight says 1 pound on it. See how I put it on the scale there? You're getting a pound. No, God said you can't do that. You can't have changing weights and measures. If you say you're giving someone a pound, you must give them a pound. And if you're saying you're going to give them a pound, then all you need is one weight. The weight that says 1 pound and weighs 1 pound. You don't need multiple weights that say 1 pound on them. But thou shalt have, verse 15 of Deuteronomy 25, thou shalt have a perfect and just weight. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. For all that do such things and all that do unrighteously are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, in name, in word, in decree, the United States holds to this. You notice on gas pumps, they'll have a little sticker on there that shows you when this gas pump was last calibrated. And that tells you that when you buy 20 gallons of gas, you're not getting 19 and a half gallons of gas. The scales have been calibrated to be perfect and just. You're getting what they said you're getting. In my profession, if I sell a weight of feed or a weight of seed, if I tell you you're getting 10 pounds of grass seed or you're getting 1,000 pounds of cattle feed, the state comes out and calibrates the scales every so often in order to make sure I'm not cheating my customers, in order to make sure I don't have an unjust weight and an unjust measure. The book of Proverbs also tells us in Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Proverbs 20:23, divers weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good. So this is a clear-cut principle in Scripture that honest people ought to seek to live by. We want honest weights and measures. I said in word, by name, by decree, the United States and its respective states claim to live by this, and that they'll go out and calibrate scales at a feed store and gas pumps at a gas station. And all the while, the unit that they measure value with is an unjust weight and measure. The dollar is constantly changing in such a way that it's not set to calculate value fairly. Historically and definitionally, by definition, the word money, remember in that list we got, don't lend money, don't lend vittles, don't lend anything with usury. Money is gold and silver. The reason it is gold and silver is because gold and silver can be properly weighed. You can define how pure they are. Are they 0.9? Are they 0.99? Are they 0.95? Are they 0.925? And you can weigh them down to the grain, which is, I think, 14 and a half grains make a gram and 31.1 grams make an ounce. So, I mean, you can measure them down to a tiny speck. And so that was the reason that Israel was bound with this kind of honest money. And all throughout history, cultures, countries, societies have taken these good gifts of God and used them for what they were designed for. In Israel, they used something called a shekel. You're probably familiar with that word, right? You've read it in the scriptures. A shekel. What is a shekel? A shekel was a weight. It was not a unit of currency the way that we think about it, like a dollar or a cent. It was a weight. 0.4 ounces of silver was in a shekel. So if you got a shekel, you could go weigh it. You could take your one weight that you were allowed to have in your bag, you could take your one weight that you were allowed to have in your house, and you could measure and see whether this was actually 11 grams of silver or not. The United States adopted a weight and called it the dollar. If you want, I'm not going to get into the weeds on this, but if you want to study the etymology of the word dollar, it goes back to a silver mining town where they mined silver and made these coins. And the Coinage Act of 1792 defined $1 as 371.25 grains of silver. That's what a dollar was. And until 1964, this was the ratio used in all coins from dimes to silver dollars. If you got a dime, if you got a quarter, if you got a half dollar, if you got a dollar, you could go put it on a scale and know whether that was true or not. You could do a chemical test on it and see if the purity was right or not. When the United States and all the other countries in the world went to a fiat currency that is no longer bound by parameters that can be tested, is this the right purity? Is this the right weight? Unjust weights and measures were introduced. Now this is whatever the Fed and the Treasury can manipulate it to be. And so we have one of the mandates of the Federal Reserve is to keep a stable currency. That's what it says on their mandate, keep a stable currency. What they mean when they say a stable currency, they've come out now and told us, is 2% inflation a year. That's their target, right? Have you heard that on the news? We want 2%. We're committed to getting inflation back down to 2%. What are they saying? We're committed to devaluing your currency every year by 2%. We're committed to an unjust weight and measure. We're committed to making sure your currency doesn't stay stable, but continues to devalue. And though we say we're committed to that, we're actually officially at a 4% interest rate. A lot of economists say the interest rate is really closer to 8%. I'm going to geek out on this just a little bit because I think this is something that Christians don't understand at all and is a huge problem in the country that we're in. When we're told the interest rate is 4%, what you probably think, if you stop to think about it, is apples cost $1 last year and they cost $1.04 this year. Right? Shouldn't that be roughly, over a basket of goods, shouldn't that be the idea that all the goods that we buy in this country have gone up an average of 4%? That used to be how it was calculated. When you hear things like interest is the highest it's been since the 1980s. In the 1980s, that was roughly how it was calculated. You saw how much something cost last year, and you measure it against how it's calculated this year, and you get your interest rate. That's not how it's calculated anymore. Now they do what's called substitutions and hedonics. And what substitutions mean is, let's say last year, the beef price made up 2% of the food index. And beef goes up 30%. And turkey goes up 10%. And the Fed says, well, people are probably buying more turkey now than they are beef, so we'll make beef 1% of the food index instead of 2%, and turkey 2% instead of 1%. So they're not really telling you how much beef went up. They're telling you, we think the things that you're buying now instead, because they're cheaper, have gone up this much. And hedonics means if you bought a car last year for, to use some round number, $50,000, and this year it costs $55,000 for that same new base level car. They say, yeah, but the car this year has a push button start, and last year it didn't have a push button start. So you're paying more, but you're really getting more. So it didn't really go up 10%. We'll say it went up 5% because you're actually getting an increase in what you're buying. So they use all of these games to make it look like the level of inflation is less than it is. So they're telling us it's 4%. They say they want 2%. It's probably something closer to 8%. So if you loan me $100 and say, pay me back in a year $100, what I've actually paid back to you is $92 in purchasing power. So you've not given me an interest-free loan. You've not given me a loan without usury. You've given me a loan with a negative interest rate. You've actually gifted me $8. Now, if you want to give an entirely interest-free loan to your family and realize, yes, I'm actually giving them $8 on every $100, and they're my family, and so I'm going to do that for them. I don't mind giving them $8 on every $100. That's fine. But you need to understand what we're talking about here. When God said you can give, you can't gain interest on a loan to your brother, but you can to a stranger, he was talking in the parameters of everything that their brother would have been bound by. And we live in a very dishonest, ungodly, unbiblical country that uses dishonest, unjust weights and measures. So keep that in mind when you're talking about doing a loan. If you want to give a loan to a family member and use what is called the real rate of interest, which is all you have to pay me back is what our currency is being devalued in. You know, I'll loan you $100 and next year you pay me back $104 or $106 or $108 or whatever you can calculate the actual rate of inflation to be. I don't think you're sinning. I don't think you're going against God's word because you're telling them, listen, all I want is for you to give me back what I gave you in purchasing power. I'm not looking to make a gain on this. I'm not looking to increase my purchasing power. So all of that to say, under this system of sound money, of proper dealing with people who are high risk, shifty, lazy, drunkards, gluttons, cursers, under a system where there was a debt jubilee, they were not allowed to loan their brother, any other countryman, another Jew, any of God's people, money with usury. So we need to understand that context when we think about this. In fact, when Nehemiah was talking to the Jews about their crimes against God and against their fellow man, this is one of the things that he accused them of, he chided them of, that when they returned from captivity, they were charging unjust usury. Nehemiah 5:7, then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. So this was to the nobles and the rulers. This is what the Fed and the Treasury do. They're exacting usury of us. They're taking 8%, 4%, whatever it is, of our purchasing power away every year. Verse 10, I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. So Nehemiah told the children of Israel, you've come back into Israel, you're wanting to reestablish, build up the temple, you're having God's law read back to you, you want to live by the law of God, but you're still charging interest to your brother. You're still oppressing the poor by adding to their burden, charging excess interest to what you've loaned them. You need to stop doing that if you want God's blessings upon you again. Charles Haddon Spurgeon commented on that portion in Nehemiah. And he said this, the Puritanic divines are almost all of them against the taking of any interest upon money, and go the length of saying that one penny per cent per annum will shut a man out of heaven if persisted in. So Spurgeon said, all the Puritans said, if you charge 0.01% a year, you're in sin, and you need to repent of it and turn from it. Again, these Puritans were dealing under the concept of sound money, though. They still had gold and silver-backed currency, so we do need to keep that in mind as well. But Spurgeon said, it appeared to me to be useless to quote opinions in which I cannot agree. So Spurgeon said, just because all the divines said if you charge 0.01% per year interest, that'll shut you out of heaven, I don't agree with that. The demanding of excessive and grinding interest is a sin to be detested. So if you're using interest in a grinding and excessive way, that's a sin. The taking of the usual and current interest in a commercial country is not contrary to the law of love. That was Spurgeon's opinion on it. When we read of usury in the Bible, it's usually used in a negative sense. Usually. When you read the word usury, if you do a word study on the word usury in the Bible, you're going to find that it's painted in a negative light. It's used in a bad or evil way. And that's certainly what we see here in Psalm chapter 15 and verse 5. That the man who will abide in God's tabernacle and dwell in His holy hill is a man who does not put his money out to usury. So it's painted in a negative sense. This person, the person who will dwell in God's tabernacle, who will abide in His holy hill, is a person who will never charge his brother interest. True usury within these parameters that the Bible lays out. Certainly he would not seek to be cheating someone in any way, pretending that he's charging them 4% when he's really charging them 8% or anything like that. In the 1600s, a theologian wrote, "To lend money on moderate interest and according to the laws, customs, and usages of nations, and to take interest for it is no more unlawful than to take interest for houses and land." Because if you take interest on your money, that's no more unlawful than if you rent your house to somebody. They're taking something that's yours and paying you a certain amount every so often. "Yea, it is according to the law of common justice and equity that if one man lends money to another to trade with and gain by, that he should have a proportionate share in the gain of such a trade." So he said, I'm not giving you money in order so that you don't go hungry tonight, but if I'm giving you money so that you can make money, then wouldn't it be just and equitable for us to expect that I would get a portion of that money? I was an investor in your business. This is what we call it today, dividend-paying stocks. That's the idea. You buy a stock that pays you a dividend, you're taking usury. That's the idea there. I loaned you money in order to make money, and the agreement was that you would pay me back some of that money because you were using my money. So the design of this, what God is talking about in usury against your poor brother who's by you, is the oppression of someone using finances as your tool of oppression. You're going to oppress the poor or the innocent by lending on usury or by taking a reward against the innocent. But that's not only an Old Testament principle. That's also a New Testament principle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother..." Okay, remember what the law said. Don't charge usury to your brother. What does Paul say? If anyone who's called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. So this kind of oppressive, unjust usury against a brother is grounds for church discipline. Someone who's covetous in such a way that he's willing to extort his brother. Last week we had a pantry pounding for a family in this church who needed some groceries. Can you imagine if you found out who that was and you went to them and you said, "Now listen, I donated 6 cans of beans. I expect that back with interest." If that got back to Pastor Michael and I, we'd have a sit down with you. No. That's not what this is about. We're not trying to make a gain off of this. We're trying to be kind to a brother and sister who has a need. So that's the idea here. Earning interest is not in and of itself a sin. In fact, Jesus gave us a parable in the books of Matthew and Luke that talks about a person who sinned because he didn't put his money out to gain interest. That's in Matthew chapter 25, if you want to read along with me, starting in verse 14. "The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey." So the master knew who could be responsible, and he gave the most responsible 5, he gave the less responsible 2, and he gave the least responsible 1. And we see at the end that he was a very wise master for only giving the least responsible 1. He picked the right one out according to his several ability. "Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them another 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants comes and reckons with them. And he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. So Jesus's example here is not to castigate usury in this light, but to say, if you're talking about using your money profitably, the one seems to maybe go and trade goods. He buys silk in China and takes it to England and sells it and takes his 5 talents and makes 10 talents. The one with 2 maybe starts a little blacksmith shop and he buys an anvil and a hammer and some iron and he does work for people. And on top of the 2 talents, he gains another 2 talents. And Jesus is saying the least you could have done in a business sense is put your money in an interest-bearing account where I could have at least gotten my principal back with a little bit of interest on top of it. That would have been the bare minimum you could have done to get back something for me. So in this instance, usury is not put in a negative light. Rather, it's put in a positive light, that it would be the bare minimum someone could do to be faithful with the funds that God had given to them. So it appears here that Jesus did not disapprove of interest gained through lawful means and is calling this slothful, wicked servant to account for his laziness and his lack of understanding his master. We're at 10:50, so we're going to go ahead and stop there, and I'll let Pastor Michael pick back up on that point next week. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a relief it is to have the law of God, which not only speaks in generalities, but speaks to us in particulars, that teaches us how we ought to be faithful with every good gift you've given us, including money. Help us to understand it better, that we might be better stewards of what you've given us. Help us as we move into the next hour of preaching, that you would be glorified in all our services. For Christ's sake, amen. We'll be back in 9 minutes.